honoring to him. Okay, we're continuing in the book of Acts. Paul is now going to be either on a ship, in prison, or on trial for the most part. We're rounding the corner in this historical book. And I hope we're not getting overwhelmed with so many trials that he's appearing before. He's got five trials altogether, at least, in this book. And he's now going to appear before the second governor, whose name is Festus. He's going to appeal to Caesar for this, for his case at the Supreme Court in Rome. Who's really on trial might be a question that we ask. The first thing I'd like to remind us of is who exactly is Paul. Some people think Paul was just a saint. You know, he's called Saint Paul for the most part, but he wasn't a saint from the get-go. He was born a Jewish Roman citizen. He was raised in Jerusalem at the feet of a rabbi named Gamaliel. He was expecting a Messiah to save the Jews from Roman occupation or Gentile subjugation, but I don't think, as we read the scriptures and even consider today, they weren't looking so much for a Messiah to save them from sin's damnation. He was a headhunter of Christians, so he wasn't St. Paul yet. We've read that he's dragged men and women from their homes. He's imprisoned them, interrogated, tortured, and executed many of them. He made many orphans that he no doubt regretted terribly. He was converted to the Lord on the way to Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world, around in the 40s A.D. He became an evangelist and an apostle. And we've read where he's taken 3,500-mile journeys throughout the Roman Empire. And it's estimated that over 100,000 people have been saved and scores of churches have been started. But he has endured much persecution. We just read where a plot to assassinate him was foiled. The second plot against his life, a third plot will come in this chapter we read, and the Lord graciously sent him, or he was shielded by 470 military personnel, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and it says that the 470 accompanied him about 27 miles to Antipatris, and when they felt he was safe enough, the 400 foot soldiers. Think about this: these soldiers must have been in tremendous shape. There were only 70 of the soldiers that had horses, and then they put Paul on a horse as well. So we're assuming that 400 of the men were walking, and so they walked 27 miles. Now it was nice. The first trek was downhill. Everything was downhill from Jerusalem, and is still. But they had to go uphill the other 27 miles when they realized that Paul was secure. So Paul no doubt had a few hours to witness to some of these soldiers that were flanking him. But 27 miles is what, about from here to Buffalo or so, isn't it? So think about walking from here to Buffalo and back. So it was a good journey. It was a marathon for these men, but this was the Lord saying, wasn't it? In His divine providence, it was really a divine favor from the Lord saying, "This is my servant. Take care of him." And the Lord promised that he would testify before governors and kings, and we just read where he's testified before Felix, a governor of Judea. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself testified before religious leaders and political leaders. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were religious leaders, and they were converted. He testified before Pilate and Herod, you remember, who were political leaders. And as far as we know, they were not converted. But he also testified before soldiers and centurions. Remember, the centurion at the cross trusted the Lord, said truly this was the Son of God. And perhaps many of the soldiers under his leadership were converted. Remember, a couple of the soldiers were casting dice for his robe. It was just a job for them. They were neither here nor there who was being crucified, and the fact it was just a job to crucify criminals, and yet they saw a man that was different. But Paul, as we've gone through the book, he's led religious leaders to Christ, Crispus and Sosthenes in Corinth. He's led political leaders to the Lord. Remember, Sergius Paulus was the Cyprus governor, chapter 14 or 13, that he led to the Lord. He led some very influential men and women to Christ. Lydia was a woman of substance, a very wealthy woman, and she was converted in Philippi and no doubt helped the work get off the ground in that colony in Rome. And we see that he's been witnessing to not only centurions, but we've just seen him witness to what's called a kiliarch. There were soldiers, military personnel that were over 1,000 soldiers. So there were over 10 centurions who were over 100 soldiers each. And this man's name was Claudius Lysias, and he's the one that rescued Paul from that plot to assassinate him and ordered the 470 military people to escort Paul safely to Caesarea, which was a military city where the governor's residence was, and they had a military prison there, which was probably a little bit less severe as the civilian jail in Jerusalem. So we looked at Paul, first of all, appearing before Felix. Felix was a slave that turned to governor, and the saying was that Felix still had the position of a governor, but he had the heart still of a slave, in that he was very cruel to the people of Israel and those that were underneath him. He stole a man's wife. We read where he appeared with his wife Drusilla, and Roman historians like Josephus and Tacitus confess that this was his third wife. He stole her from a Syrian man, and they had a son together named Agrippa. And I mentioned last week that she and their son were buried under the volcanic ash, and it was not 69 but 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius. It's in history where in Pompeii it erupted, and you can still see things that were basically frozen in time underneath the volcanic ash there. And Josephus says that Drusilla, and she's 19 when Paul appears, so 20 years, it was 59 AD when Paul appears before Felix. And 20 years from now, she only lived to be 39. She was buried underneath that volcanic ash. So she had an opportunity to hear the gospel. But Felix is deposed because of his cruelties, and that's why Festus, we read together, comes into his room there in Acts chapter 25. Now remember, Felix was a procrastinator. He knew that Paul was innocent of the charges. They charged him with 3 crimes. They charged him of being a pestilent fellow, creating tumult wherever he went. They charged him with being a heretic and not teaching correctly from the scriptures. And they charged him of treason, being unfaithful to Caesar. Of course, they charged Christians of being treasonous because Christians said, "We do not have, our king is not Caesar, our ultimate king. We don't bow and worship Caesar. Our king is Jesus." Now, we respect Caesar. He is our king, but he's not a deity king. And so the Christians were charged with treason in those days, and therefore many of them were put to death. But you know the axiom, justice delayed is justice denied. And so they delayed justice for Paul, so they denied that justice. Felix should have let him go. You're not guilty of any crime, but He wanted to appease the Jews. And we read at the end of chapter 23, isn't it some sad words, right? It says, at the end of chapter 24, verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul imprisoned. He should have let him go. He left him bound. And so this man denied justice to Paul. And you read between the lines, governors just don't switch places without being deposed, as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. And again, Josephus and Tacitus tell us it was because of his cruelties, and also it was only because of his brother Pallas's appearance before Nero that this man was not executed. He was deposed, but his brother was able to keep Nero from executing him. So now Paul appears before the second governor. Now remember, the Lord said he'd also appear before kings and be a witness. So eventually he's going to appear before King Agrippa, the next chapter, but then he's going to appear before Caesar, Nero himself, in just a few years. Now this is 59 AD. He's in jail for 2 more years after this, right? He's left Paul bound. And so Paul dies around 65 or 66 or 67 AD. We're not exactly sure. So Paul's only got just a few years to live himself before he's beheaded. So when Festus takes over as governor of Judea, he was pretty quick to want the favor of the Jews. It tells us that as soon as he took over, do you read that in chapter 25? He went to Caesarea, but just after 3 days of arriving. I mean, if you think about taking the boat trip from Rome to all the way across the Mediterranean, I would probably want to take a few days vacation. But just after 3 days of arriving in Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem, 60 miles, to appear before the religious leaders. He wants the favor of the Jews. He wants to start off, he wants to hit the ground running and have a good beginning. And that, and we certainly commend him for that. But this is after 2 years of Paul being in prison, 60 miles away from Jerusalem. They're still simmering. And they say, look, if you want our favor, let us assassinate Paul. Bring him up. Have him sent up to Jerusalem and we'll assassinate him. We'll get him off your hands and get him out of our hair and go on with our lives. But this man had some justice. We read, no, we're going to keep him at Caesarea, and you're going to have to go down with me, and we'll try him there. Remember, Paul is innocent. Now he's going to go on his third trial. He's been tried before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's been tried before Felix in Caesarea. Now he's going to be tried before Festus again in Caesarea. This is dogged for Paul, but these are opportunities for him to witness to the Lord. So when we look at chapter 25, we see 4 things in chapter 25. We see him being persecuted again. They plot to assassinate him. We see that he's on trial. We see the providence of God. He delivers him from being executed for now, and he facilitates him doing God's will. And the fourth thing is another gospel opportunity. So those 4 things, keep in mind. Persecution again, trial again, providence again, God's leading, and gospel opportunities for Paul. That's why he was living, that he might preach Christ wherever he went. There's a clash of 2 worldviews here. The devil wants to squelch the gospel and the kingdom of God. So we got 2 titans, as R.C. Sproul says, 2 titans warring, the devil and omnipotent God. And who do you think's going to win? But again, we're talking about a man. Think of the things that he's already endured. He's been stoned. He's been whipped by Roman lictors, which they didn't have the limit of 40 as the Jews had. They plotted to kill him in Greece. The mob beat him in Jerusalem, kicked and punched him. He's had a close escape from Roman lictors when he said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not supposed to beat me until I'm tried. And then we see another plot to kill him. We see two more trials, 2 years of imprisonment, and another plot to kill him. He's already had been beaten 5 times by the Jews, 39 stripes each time. What's 39 times 5, children? Across your front and your back. 195 stripes. I don't recommend that you do that, but we used to have a willow tree in our backyard. And we used to play as kids, and it was not fun to be whipped and get one in the corner of your eye. Or anybody. We'd chase each other, and that was torture. But think about even taking something like that. But they had whips that had sharp glass or metal on the ends. And they're whipping him 195 times. Then the Romans had whipped him already in Philippi, him and Silas. And so they may have whipped him 50 or 60 times or more. So this man's got about 300 stripes upon his back and upon his chest. And you think they always hit their mark? He no doubt had a few across his cheeks and across the back of his head. That man was a walking scar. And also the Bible tells us he was 3 times beaten with rods. Not just 6 times with whips. 3 times they beat him with rods. You can read this in 2 Corinthians 11. 3 times he was shipwrecked. 3 times. And he's going to be shipwrecked again, chapter 27, on the Mediterranean Sea. 1.5 days he's already been in open water. And he's going to be tried before Caesar and eventually executed. This man is wanted. He's at the top of the list. But yet, this man has a burden for people. Why is he enduring all of this? Why? This, read between the lines. He's seeking to reach souls for Christ. Nothing's going to stop him. He wants to see standing between souls and hell. And he wants to see people diverted and saved and going to heaven. Don't we read here that God is saying to us there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that I would allow my servant to endure such hardships? Why? Because souls are worth it. And the devil wants to keep people from hearing the gospel. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. The devil steals seed from people so that the seed won't take root and bring forth fruit. So we find that. And the message today is a takeoff from Paul appealing to Caesar. We appeal to the supreme judge above Caesar in our persecution, in our times where we've been hunted as animals, if that is the case. And we're living in relative ease in the West. But there are brothers and sisters out there in places like Saudi Arabia and North Korea and China that are enduring the same things that Paul experienced. I read a biography of a man who was in an airplane flying over Cuba, and it's illegal to have biblical literature and Bibles in that land unless you have strict oversight. But he was dropping Bibles and packets of gospel literature, and there was something wrong with the plane, and they had to land on a highway, and immediately he was arrested, and for several years, the man was tortured. And the torture for him was they were playing loud voices about communism being good and Christianity being evil. And they would turn full blast air conditioners on that small cell for several months and then full blast heat for several months. And the man was just, they were trying to just rid him of Christianity from his mind. Wouldn't allow him to have a Bible. And so for months, he had to continue just to think about the gospel that he'd learned. And you know what a good preparation is for persecution in the future? To hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin, that we might have scripture in those days when we won't have it anymore. You say, oh, that isn't going to happen in my lifetime. It may not. What about our children? Don't we care for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Has God given us a little bit of a breather right now for us to use? But the gospel is confrontational. Why were these people so monstrous against Paul because people were being converted and believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the way in which people can be saved. But you know, why is it here that Festus stops the Jews from assassinating Paul? Isn't that amazing? We're just a few days later, do you read? He accommodates them. Did you catch that? The chapter starts with, no, leave him in Caesarea. I'm not sending him to Jerusalem to be assassinated. But a few days later, after they try him, he says, Paul, will you go to Jerusalem and be tried there? Now he's changed his mind. Why didn't he think about this earlier? The Lord made sure that Paul was not prematurely killed. And so you can't die unless the Lord allows it. As someone said, a believer is invincible until God is through with him. Not that he won't be persecuted and whipped and imprisoned. But you can't die until God says it's time to die. Remember what the Lord said to Job? He said to the devil, you can persecute him. You can give him boils from head to toe, but you can't take his life. The devil would have loved to have killed him. So we find here, we appeal to the Lord in times of persecution. Secondly, from verses 6 to 8, he's on trial again. And we appeal to our God when we're on trial. Remember Jesus said to the apostles, when they deliver you up, don't be worried about words that you must speak before the authorities. I'll give you the words. The Holy Spirit will guide you. But why is it that we see so many trials happening? Paul is appearing before all these leaders, and we've got at least five trials in the book of Acts. And why do you have so many trials taking place in history? Think about the results and the reasons to have trials. Number one, trials document history. The fact that he's on trial before real men in real places and real events document, you know, so many people say Christianity is just a myth. So it's a myth that Festus existed, and that Felix existed, and that Nero existed, and that Tacitus and Josephus and Paul and Jesus. Is it a myth that you and I date our calendar to Jesus from 2017? But all this documents history that Paul appeared before all these leaders, and all these archaeologists have found tablets and nameplates and other proofs that these people really existed, that Luke was a correct historian as he wrote the book of Acts. And secondly, these trials spread the message. They're publicity for Christians and for the Christian message. For when you're on trial, things get out into the cities and towns. And it's an opportunity to argue logically that Paul was not preaching heresy, that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not committing treachery. For Christians prayed for Caesar and prayed for their leaders and were concerned for their souls. And he was not profaning the temple, that is, committing sacrilege. He was very respectful of the temple precincts. So we have him on trial, and the Lord using him to bring forth the message. Thirdly, verses 9 to 12, see the providence of God in facilitating Paul. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? There are many answers that are proposed, but I think the major answer is that God had told him earlier in chapter 23, Jesus appeared to him, remember, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also be a witness of me at Rome. Paul knew that he was going to go to Rome. And he was put on the spot. Festus says, will you go up to Jerusalem and be tried? And Paul knew, if I go to Jerusalem, I'll probably not get there. I'll probably be assassinated, killed. And if I do go to Jerusalem, I'll not leave that city because they're going to try me and all these trumped up charges, and there's no way I'll get to leave the city. And Paul is a Roman citizen in a capital crime case, could appeal to Caesar. You could appeal to Caesar if you are a Roman citizen. See, our government stems from Rome. We're grateful for the fact that they made sure that people could not be tried and executed without here, without facing their accusers and without having their crimes spelled out and proven. So Paul knew this was a capital case. He was a Roman citizen. And no doubt the Lord put it in his heart, this is how you're going to get to Rome, Paul. Here's a free ticket to Rome. You won't have to buy a boat ticket. You'll have it all paid for by the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if all this went through his mind. He only had a few seconds. But notice how he rebukes the governor. He says, you know very well that I haven't committed these crimes. Neither against the temple, neither against the Jews, neither against Caesar have I committed any crimes. And you know it very well. You notice how he says that to the governor. He's respectful, but he's convicting the governor of being unjust. And so he has to think on the spot. He knows he's going to die if he goes to Jerusalem. But Jesus has just told him just a few days ago. Well, no, it wasn't. It was 2 years ago. He's had time to think about it. You're going to Rome, Paul. Now, he's never been to Rome as a Christian yet. He's never been there to preach the gospel. You read in Romans 15 and in 1 Corinthians, he longs to go to Rome. He hasn't been there yet. He wants to share the gospel with people. So on the spot, the Lord gives him, just like he said, take no thought how or what you'll speak. You'll be given in that very hour what to speak. And Paul says, I'm being judged as a Roman citizen. It's a capital crime. It's a capital case. I am not to be judged by the Jews. I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So God gave him wisdom in the spot. And he knew this was my opportunity to be able to go to Rome. And this is exactly what he says, by the way. Caesara epikalumai. I appeal to Caesar. And you know, this was kind of like Festus. Festus was off the hook now. I mean, here he's trying to appease the Jews. And he wants to get this man out of his hair. And it says he conferred with his counselors, and he said, "Well, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, do you appeal? To Caesar, you shall go." And in one sense, it was good riddance for Festus, but it was God's providence for Paul. And this is what I'm trying to say over and over again. We see God's surprising providences, how He leads us in His paths. And you remember, we've read this from the very beginning of the Bible. Remember the woman that lost her property because she left for a famine, just like the prophet had told her. But she was coming to the king to beg for her property again because somebody had taken over. And just at that moment, remember, a man was talking about that woman, how the Lord had opened her womb and given her a child when she was barren. And that child had died and the Lord had raised it from the dead. And at that very moment, as she was next in line to beg the king for her land, they were talking about her. And the king had favor and said, give her all her land back and all the proceeds. And how the Lord, over and over again, remember Joseph, how's Joseph going to get out of prison in Egypt? God's going to give those men dreams and Joseph's going to interpret them. So we see how the Lord, in His providential guidance, leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But fourthly, we find especially that when Paul goes through these times of persecution and trials, it's in order to bring the gospel to people. Notice what comes out of the mouth of the governor himself. The governor doesn't know what to do with Paul. Or he knows what to do. He's sending him to Rome. But he says to Agrippa, I'm sending a criminal to Rome, but I don't have a crime spelled against him. Isn't it unreasonable for us to send a Roman citizen to appeal before Caesar, and we don't know what crime he's committed? He's innocent. And that's essentially what he says. But look at verse 19 of chapter... hold on a second. Verse 19 of chapter 25. He's talking to King Agrippa, and we'll be dealing with Agrippa next week, Lord willing. But he says, he's entertaining Agrippa, who came to town, verse 13, with Bernice. And by the way, Bernice was his sister. So there was incest being committed by these two, according to Josephus, verse 13. And you remember, Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa, he was the son of the man that put James the apostle to death, chapter 12. So this was not a very good family. But he's there in Caesarea visiting Festus. And Festus, after a while, says, you know, there's an interesting case here. I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't know what crime to send him with. He says to Agrippa, will you hear this man's case? But look at verse 19, out of the governor's mouth. There are certain questions about him of their own superstition and of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. There's the gospel being spoken by a governor to a king indirectly. Paul isn't even there. I mean, can you imagine? This is what's happening. This is the result of Paul being on trial and Paul being persecuted. The gospel's going into the governor's mansions, the king's palaces. People are hearing the message of the truth. And when he writes to the book to the people of Philippi, he says, don't worry about me. My imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's gone into the military palaces. Soldiers have been saved. And the main message we find, there's a thread here in the book of Acts, and the thread is the resurrection of the dead. Notice the progression of the message. When Paul first spoke to the Sanhedrin, or the people who had beaten him, he's standing on the steps and he says, one named Jesus appeared to me from heaven and spoke to me from heaven and I was converted. So he's already saying Jesus is not dead as people thought. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. Chapter 23 speaks about the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is alive who was crucified. Chapter 22. Chapter 23, it's not Jesus, just Jesus that's going to have the hope of the resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. So it's not, your death is not going to be it. And then chapter 24, the resurrection. Now he divides the resurrection of the dead between the resurrection of the just and the unjust, chapter 24. So the Bible teaches there's not just a general resurrection, everybody goes to heaven. But the Bible teaches there is a resurrection of everybody, but there's a dichotomy at that point. When a person dies, there's no more hope for salvation. There's no second chance after we die. Despite what I was taught growing up, there's no purgatory to purge me of my sins. The Bible does not teach purgatory. The Bible teaches there's a heaven or a hell. And when we die, you either go to heaven or you go to Hades, which is hell. And Hades is not the maximum security. Hades is like the Erie County Holding Center, because the Bible teaches in Revelation that Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is sin, or what do they call that prison? That's the maximum security. And Paul said there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, chapter 24. Chapter 25 is where Felix says, or Festus says, that there's Jesus who's died and Paul professes to be living. In other words, the message is progressive, where he's saying Jesus is living, having died. And then chapter 26, remember, before King Herod Agrippa, Paul asks the question, why is it judged unbelievable if God can raise the dead? And finally, he says, Jesus spoke to him again from heaven and he's alive. So you have the bookends of Jesus being alive after being dead. But in between, you have his message of the resurrection. And the final verse, and we'll cover this next week, is verse 18, where he says that the Lord told him that you're going to preach the message that will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and they might receive inheritance among all those that are sanctified in me. There is hope if we believe in Christ. And notice what happens to these government leaders. Felix trembled when he heard the message. Paul's message convicted him. He had married three wives and stolen two of them. And he was a lost soul. And all that pomp and pageantry. You know, wonder why kings wanted jokers. They were guilty. They were full of guilt because of their intemperance and their wickedness. And why is it that we want so much distraction? We got so many things at our fingertips and we want the television on. We want things to block out deep thought. Where am I going to spend eternity? So we want everything on around us, just like the kings want their jokers. They can't bear to think about what's going to happen once they their robes fall off and once they're on their deathbed. You see, just like we mentioned last week, the king is like anybody else. He's got to take a shower, he's got to eat, and he's got to take time to die. And then what? And I ask you today, are you ready to die? The blessing about the truth in Christ, that you can know that your guilt can be removed. One of the questions we should ask every single person, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? We try to just cover it and ignore it, forget about it, but it keeps coming back. I've broken God's laws, and then what? I'm going to have to stand before God. What am I going to say? Do I have a lawyer? Do I have a mediator between me and God? And the Bible says we do have a mediator. We have a lawyer, Jesus Christ. We need to trust Him. So Felix trembled when Paul preached. Festus in the next chapter says in a loud voice, he said, "Paul, you're mad!" And that was his way of distracting from the message. He was being convicted by it as he was pleading with Herod Agrippa. "Herod, do you believe the prophets? I'm here because of the teaching of the resurrection of the dead." Festus couldn't take it any longer. And it was kind of a rude gesture of his to cry out in the midst of all those people and the king. And then Agrippa even. Remember Agrippa, what he said? Paul says to the king, "Do you believe, Agrippa?" And he says, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. Now, did he say it with sarcasm? Did he say it with sincerity? You know, my door's being knocked on, Paul. And I wonder, as Paul went before Caesar, Nero, Nero hadn't turned into the monster yet. And Paul probably appeared before Nero about 59 or 60, and he didn't become the wild beast until about 63 or 4. But I wonder, as he stood before Nero, what went into Nero's mind. I wonder if, you know, it's true that some people, when they hear the gospel, either they get saved and they become sane, or they become more insane. Because to reject the gospel when you know it's your way of salvation is basically a death knell. It's suicide. To not be ready to meet God has to be the worst kind of dare you could ever imagine. It's kind of the dare. You ever Googled last words of somebody or how they die? One man actually died saying this. I'm kind of curious what it is to die without God. And the Lord has given us the way to die, and therefore the way to live, to trust in the Lord Jesus. We conclude with some thoughts that God is worthy of our belief, that Jesus is His Son, and He is the Savior of the world, and He is our lawyer. He is our justifying lawyer at the judgment day, that stands between us and God and acquits us because He's taken our place. As believers, we can trust God's providence in the center of the storm to lead us. And may the Lord use us to be witnesses at opportune moments. Maybe the Lord will use one of you to stand before our governor or our president or someone in influential places. Pray for the vacuum cleaners at the White House who know the Lord. Pray for the cooks, anybody that's in the White House or the governor's mansion, that they might have an opportunity to point our leaders to Christ. Let us run the race to the end. Let us not bow to Caesar, that is, to worship the worldview that says there is no God. This is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live for yourself. The Lord Jesus has taught us, let us deny ourselves, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We appeal to the God of gods, to the Lord of Caesar. You know, Nero, Claudius Caesar, all the leaders of the world who've died, gone into eternity, have met their Maker. The only way you can meet your Maker without sensing His wrath is to have a Savior, His Son, our Advocate, to appeal for us that our sins have been paid by Him and that we have a righteousness from Him that's been credited to us and we have hope of eternal life.